As you can tell by looking at your bulletin, we had a major change in plans this week. We had intended to surprise all of you by having Andy and Amy Schmidt get up and share their journey over the last few months as they left for Panama. They've come back to the United States, and they're staying in Iowa, and would have made it up here, but the van that their van broke, and they're waiting for a part, right? So they won't be able to come up till Tuesday. But the scripture reading, so I will be doing, instead of a missions moment, I will be going back to our study of Luke, and we're going to read the second part of Luke chapter 8. Okay? And I thought about not reading it, because there are stories that you all know, but I think, you know, it's a good thing to read the passage anyway and to be reacquainted. So just you open to the second half of Luke chapter 8 if you want to, or you could just kind of close your eyes and listen and try to imagine. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, Jesus fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when they came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time. It was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do you have with each other? What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountainside, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out into the country. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to leave them, for they were gripped with a great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him. So he's back in Capernaum now. As Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. And he was an official, a president of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, James, and John, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, you have heard most of it. How many of you have heard all of these stories in Sunday school? Yeah, Bible school. And usually they're brought one story at a time because there's a whole flannel graph of action for each story that you've heard. But actually, these stories are of a piece. They are part of a larger story. Today's focus is on the second half of Luke chapter 8, which tells us of an epic gospel road trip, or more accurately, an epic gospel boat trip that Jesus took with his disciples. It may be the first short-term missions trip ever recorded. In the next chapter, Jesus is going to send his disciples out into the countryside, and for weeks they will be out there healing those who need healing and preaching the word of the gospel and calling for repentance. They'll be deputized by Jesus and sent out. But right now they're still apprentices and they're still learning from the master. So he's taken them on a short-term missions trip. And it was all of these stories happened in this same trip. Just before the events chronicled in today's scripture that I just read, Jesus told his disciples the parable of the different soils. You remember that from, it was a month ago that I last preached from Luke. It's the parable about the seeds on the soil. The parable, it was a parable that taught the importance of a faith that permitted the word of God, which is more than just the instruction of God, but is the spirit, the person of God himself, to penetrate our hearts and to put down roots so that it can grow and mature and bear fruit. It warned against a superficial faith that appreciated the inspiring value of God's word, but never actually surrendered to God himself. It also warned against a faith that was committed, that had committed itself to God at first, but gave up when life became difficult, as well as a faith that was committed to God at first, but then permitted the pleasures and the treasures of this life to strangle its relationship with God. Jesus was teaching that to be a disciple, to enjoy the abundant life of being saved by God, you need a faith that is persistent, committed to the long haul, not expecting quick fixes or smooth sailing. Jesus' parable addresses the importance of determined surrender to God's word and will if God's salvation is going to bear fruit in us. if we are, and by fruit I mean, if we are to have the abundant life that Jesus was promising. Now, while the parable instructed Christ's disciples, including all of us, to let God penetrate our heart and to deepen in us, to put roots down in, to spring up, slowly mature, and to bear fruit, the first short-term missions trip that Jesus arranges next for his disciples introduces all of them and us to one of the most dangerous enemies of faith, one of the most dangerous alternatives to faith, which is fear. I don't know if you noticed, but in each of the four stories on this missions trip, fear creeps up. It's part of the human response. Sometimes before Jesus acts, sometimes after he acts, sometimes to push Jesus away, sometimes just in awe. But there is this fear, and it tends to choke the faith or even stop faith from gaining any foothold at all in those who have been touched by Jesus. The Lake Gennesaret or Sea of Galilee missions trip is composed of four adventures: the mighty storm, the great exorcism, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, and the healing of shame. All of these adventures include the ghostly shadow of fear and how different people dealt with it differently. In the first episode, in verses 22 to 25, Jesus directs his disciple to sail the boat. Now, just so you get an idea of this boat, this is not a 14-foot runabout. Okay, this is a boat made of wood that is 25 to 30 feet long and 8 to 9 feet wide. So this is a sizable craft. This would be something much closer to what the men used to go out in the lake and fish with in November and December than what we're fishing in these days. Well, of course, we won't be fishing in those boats this opener, will we? We'll be drilling a hole in the lake. These are big boats, and all of Jesus' disciples would be in this boat, at least the 12, and maybe including the women who were mentioned in the first part of chapter 8, who were also accompanying Jesus. But at any rate, the boat was full of people, and it was a significant vessel that Jesus said they were to push away from Capernaum, where they were home-based, and they were to sail south and east to the other side of Lake Gennesaret, which is also called the Sea of Galilee. They are to steer for a place that was known by them and Jesus as the region of the Gerasenes. Now, Jesus called the lifelong fishermen amongst his disciples. Remember, Peter, James, and John in particular had grown up on that lake, on that sea, and they'd grown up in boats. They'd been in storms before. They knew all about sailing. And they were pleased to be used by God. And Jesus put the boat in charge of them and went back. And after all the work that he had done in preaching and the healing and all the emotional drain that this took on him, he fell asleep. He fell asleep in the back of the boat. When the boat was some distance away from safe harbor, a storm arose suddenly with such force that they were swamped and in danger of drowning. The disciples, so distraught and at wits' end and having done their very best, but now were out of any of the tricks that they had on this lake, they cried out to Jesus, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus got up. He rebuked the wind. He rebuked the waves. And everything went calm. The disciples were afraid for their lives in the storm. And after Jesus calmed the storm, we read that they were afraid again. They were amazed, yes, but they were also afraid. They were afraid of what it meant to be associated with a man of such uncanny power and authority. I mean, we've been hearing these stories since we're this high, right? And I understand that it's kind of deadened the effect of it, but if somebody invited you out, if you went out with me on a boat, well, let's say we went out with Vince Eckroot on a boat, all right? And in the middle of it, the storm came up and we were in danger of being capsized. And all of a sudden, Vince stood up in the boat and said, "Peace, be still." And all of a sudden, everything went silent. Everything went to calm. I mean, well, first of all, I get a big tip. But the other thing is, what just happened here? This isn't the Vince I know. I don't understand what just happened. And because God is big and because life is way bigger than we think it is, sometimes the doors open up and we get a full sense of who God is, and it's terrifying because we can't control it. When all was well, Jesus asked them, "Where is your faith?" And I've been thinking about this my whole life. And I really don't think that Jesus was chastising them. I don't think he was criticizing them. I think he was asking them to reflect on their experience. Where is faith in this for you? The disciples were not faithless. Jesus knew this. They had left everything. They'd left their families. They'd left their hometowns. They'd left their businesses. And they had followed Jesus without question. There was no question that they had faith. But I think Jesus' words were a teaching that he wanted them to reflect on what just happened and how that relates to their professed faith in him. That fear can drive out faith and replace it with panic. That panic can rob us of peace. And that when faith is practiced and cultivated, it creates a peace that can remain even in the very teeth of death itself. Doesn't mean we'll not be afraid. It just means that fear won't control us. It doesn't need to direct our actions. It can inform us without overwhelming us and making us panic. Further, the story also teaches us that even the power of Jesus expressed in saving us can seem like a threat because we realize that we can't control it. Faith must learn to embrace not only the unpredictability of life, but also the unpredictable and fearful power of God. And remember again that famous line from the Narnian Chronicles from C.S. Lewis that the Christ figure, Aslan, is good, but he's not a tame lion. He can't be harnessed. The next story in this journey appears to focus on the purpose of their boat trip. Meeting and saving a man who had been victimized by evil spirits. He had forsaken all of his humanity. He had stripped himself of clothing and was living in the ancient tombs well outside of town. He was sometimes bound up by the locals who feared his raging anger and violence. Jesus cast out the demons and set the man free from his tormentors. The demons entered a huge herd of pigs who went berserk and flung themselves off a cliff into the sea. The villagers came out, having heard from the pig herders what had happened, and they came from all over to ask Jesus to please, 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 won't you just get back into your boat and go back where you came from? And the reason that Luke gives for the rejection didn't have anything to do with losing their livelihood, with the fact that all of those pigs were now dead and floating in the lake. What Luke tells us is they rejected Jesus because they were gripped with great fear. Once again, we call on God and we ask, why doesn't God just come down and make things right? And yet the fact of the matter is that in the life of Jesus, over and over again, when Jesus does do remarkable things, even good things, they create terror because we realize that the universe is a much bigger place and we're not the center of it and we're not in control of it. And it scares the living daylights out of us to have a God that is that big that can act in such remarkable ways and we're not sure what to do with it anymore. Once again, we see that even God's wondrous work of salvation can disturb our very fragile sense of balance and order, that we might become filled with fear instead of gratitude and faith, rejecting our Creator and the salvation He offers us. The next two episodes in the adventure occurred when everybody returned in the church bus or the church boat to their home base in Capernaum. And they were met there by Jairus, who is the president of the local synagogue. He had a young daughter, 12 years old, who was dying, and he begged Jesus to come and heal her. The people of Capernaum had seen many miracles from Jesus and had overcome their fear of his uncanny power and authority. And when Jesus finally got to their house, and he was delayed along the way because of the last story that we'll be talking about, when he finally got to their house, the child had indeed died. But Jesus had said, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Jesus had consented to come and to heal Jairus' daughter, and he could be trusted to do what he said he would do. Back when the disciples, back in the lake during the big storm, the disciples faced death, just like Jairus and his wife were facing the death of their daughter. Back when the disciples were caught in the jaws of the storm, they were afraid of their death. And perhaps they were also afraid that all that they had committed to Jesus, all the sacrifices they'd made as they left their family and walked away from their businesses, would end right there, that it would prove to be futile and wasted. On the one hand, it is true that death will eventually take both our lives and our defining work, and the thought of that can create a fear that can chill anybody's soul to despair if we dwell on it. Lucas, you got to come back this way. Go ahead. Anybody else want to leave? I know I can get long, but anyway. All right. So the disciples were facing their own death, and they were, once more than that, facing the death of their life's work and wondering, was it all worth it? But no life or life's work is in vain or destroyed by death if the Word and the Spirit of God has taken root and borne fruit in it. Our life, let's face it, for most of us, it is 99.9% probable that Jesus, that we will pass through death on the way to see Jesus, and that death will speak its terrible word into our life. But it will not be the last word, and it will not be the most powerful word. That will be Jesus's. And whatever we have done in our life that will come to an end, and years from now may not even be visible or remembered, anything that we did in the name of Jesus Christ, from a simple glass of water to a word of encouragement to a moment of prayer for someone, anything that we did with our life that was in Christ's name, with Christ having taken root in our life, will become currency in the kingdom of heaven. It is something that, it is a work that will build a life that we will take with us. Now, Jairus and his wife were facing a different kind of death, the death of one who is deeply loved and treasured. And I think it's important to say right here that on the cross, God experienced both of these deaths. God and Jesus, remember, The mystery of the Trinity is that they are three, but they are one. On the cross, God Himself died. He experienced death. He also experienced the death of a beloved, precious loved one. In other words, the two forms of death that tear our hearts apart, our own death and the ones we love most, occurred in one event, and God experienced all of it. when Jairus and his wife and Jesus finally returned home, they found that their daughter had died. Now, Jesus had instructed Jairus and his wife before getting there that they were to conquer their fear by hoping in him. The fear that death will create a wound that will forever darken our lives with sorrow and loss is a tremendous threat to faith. But Jesus had promised healing, and he delivered it. And in this particular case, he did it right then and right there at that young girl's bedside. Likewise, I promise you that we can trust Jesus with the well-being of our loved ones. I do not say that he will resurrect those I love as close and as dearly as I love them. I cannot say that he will resurrect those I love most back into this life. But I believe with all my heart that death has not taken them. Death has only shaken them. It is Jesus. It is Jesus that has taken every loved one that I've ever lost. And just like that girl, the little girl whose hand he took and called her back to life, he has taken their hand and has restored them with his love and power. Now, each of us are left with a burden to bear, certainly. It is the burden of losing their company. But I never need to fear that they are lost to me and separated from my love, except for a short while. Finally, there's one last story on this tremendous gospel short-term missions project. It happened on the way from the boat to Jairus' house. There was a miraculous adventure of healed shame. An unnamed woman of Capernaum had suffered from chronic bleeding of the womb and had disqualified her from participating in the worship ceremonies of the temple. And this was prescribed in the Old Testament. Though her physical condition was not contagious, her ceremonial uncleanness was. Anyone aware of being touched by her was also ceremonially unclean and had to undergo certain cleansing rituals before they could return to fellowship. Though she was not feared or shunned like a leper, she would have been avoided and regarded as someone in disfavor with God. She would be a nuisance to be around, so she learned to keep her distance. As painful as her physical condition may have been, the shame that she bore was probably more crippling to her soul. And shame is a terrible thing. It's one of the worst things there is. And shame for something that we have done is a hard thing to deal with. But we're aware that we have made choices and done it, that it is something that we have done. But shame that we inherit from something that life has done to us or that someone else has done to us, that quickly becomes translated to a shame not that from what we have done, but a shame about who we are, what we have become. And as painful as the physical condition may have been, that shame was damning to her spirit and crippling to her soul. And when she touched the tassels of Jesus' prayer shawl, she was immediately healed. Now, she had the option of slinking away into the crowd because she had learned how to do that in 12 years, except that Jesus called her out. In verse 47 and 48, what did Jesus say? He said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." Now, Jesus didn't name the woman, did he? Now, if he knew someone touched him, and he knew the power went out from him and healed this woman, then he was God enough to know who it was who had touched him, right? He would know who the woman was. He might have even been looking at her, but he didn't name her. Because Jesus' call, what he said, wasn't an indictment. It wasn't an accusation to deepen this woman's shame. It was an invitation for healing, an invitation to get rid of the shame. When she conquered her fear and came to him face to face, trembling, telling him that she was healed the moment she touched his garment, Jesus blessed her and affirmed her courageous faithfulness. He declared her a child of his heart and spirit, saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now go, not in shame, not in guilt, but in peace." In that moment, she was healed, not only of the condition, but of the shame. And everyone knew it. And anybody who disagreed with it had Jesus to deal with. She was reconciled to her community by the words of Jesus' blessing. If she had listened to her fears and run for cover, something that she had learned, how she had learned the art of becoming instantly invisible in a crowd, she would have remained partially healed for the rest of her life. Fear is a faith killer. Perhaps the greatest manifestation of the kind of fear that kills faith is shame. Because it's inside of us. It is the fear that we are just no good. It is a fear that the voice of panic, that the voice of fear is actually the voice of God condemning us, and that sooner or later everybody is going to know what I'm already aware of and afraid of, and that is I'm a screw up. What's really cool is you can search the whole New Testament, but you will find that Jesus never calls us to be ashamed. He calls us instead to face our shame so that he can heal us of its root causes, so that we can be freed from it. Today, we're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. Confession and repentance are part of that celebration. And when I read that part of the prayer that asks us to consider if our heart holds some secret grudge that we're holding against someone, or a coldness or indifference to our neighbor or our brother and sister in Christ, I am not digging and scouring for you to find a sin to make you feel bad about yourself. If you listen to me go through that whole part of confession and you say to yourself, you know, I'm not feeling the need in any of that right now, then I congratulate you. You have absolutely no reason to go before God, because he's not putting it on your heart that there is unfinished business between you and him. And it doesn't mean, God knows it doesn't mean that any of us are perfect. Doesn't mean that we're righteous. It just means that there isn't currently any unfinished business that God wants us to look at, like this poor woman, so that she could be completely healed and not just partially healed. So when we come to the confession part of communion, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm simply saying, open up your heart and take a look. And if the Holy Spirit is pointing to anything, don't try to deny it. Just get it out there in front of God and give it to him and say, I see this. Do something about this in my life. I don't know what to do with it. And he will begin the process. I promise you. Confession isn't an act of remembering what terrible people we are, what a big man God was to forgive us anyway. Confession is the prelude to forgiveness, which is the necessity, which is the necessary thing that must happen for us to be totally healed and resurrected ourselves. Confession and repentance are part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, not to humiliate or to shame us, but to free us so that we can be like that woman, a son or a daughter of Jesus himself. And so that our faith, not our fear, but our faith can make us well, that we may go forward in peace. That's what we do in the Lord's Supper. And if that's something that you want to be a part of, I'm telling you, it's not magic. It doesn't happen with the bread and the wine. It takes the bread and the grape juice. It happens when we turn our whole life over to God and invite Him to become not only our Savior, but our boss, our God, the one whose will we want to make all our biggest life decisions based on. So that fear doesn't need to find a root in us. Faith can. So, with that in mind, therefore, let us keep the feast.